things come in threes. I'm reading from chapter 13 called Jesus and the Three Spirits from Mark Buchanan's book, Your Church is Too Safe. Mark was my pastor growing up. Things come in threes. That's the folklore anyhow. Good things, bad things, all follow a trifold pattern. You lose your car keys, then break the coffee urn, then your water tank ruptures. One, two, three. Or pleasantly, you win dinner for two at the new Italian restaurant, then get an unexpected check in the mail, then the boss gives you a raise and a week's getaway for your hard work and great attitude. One, two, three. Well, maybe it works that way. Almost every time Jesus said anything or did anything, three spirits attended. Almost, you could say, three spirits woke up. They stood to attention at high alert. They engaged. They stopped whatever else they were doing and came running. The first, most obvious, is the Holy Spirit. This is arguably the most obvious thing about Jesus and the early church. Wherever, whenever they appeared, the Holy Spirit showed up. But other spirits showed up too. Evil spirits, vicious, malicious, predatory, unclean things awakened and mobbed together, wreaking havoc however they might. These are two of the three spirits awakened by Jesus and his bride. The third spirit is often more noxious than the second. I speak, of course, of the religious spirit. Wherever Jesus arrived, the religious spirit was soon aroused. It's a dangerous spirit because it's evasive and camouflaged. It shapeshifts. It's sidious. It's seditious. Insidious. Always pointing as posing as its opposite. Keeper of virtue. Upholder of purity, protector of doctrine, defender of truth, its rigidity masked with piety, its control pretending to be watchfulness, its judgment posing as discernment. Now, we've been preaching through the book of Mark where Jesus points to himself and he announces his gospel. Jesus says, "The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." It's the gospel according to Jesus. In other words, Jesus is saying there is a new sheriff in town. The cosmos is under new management because in and through me, Jesus says, the rule and reign of God has come to the earth. So put down your agenda and take up mine. And as we've been tracking this story thus far in the book of Mark, we have seen all three of these spirits at work. The Holy Spirit, of course, is at work. Evil spirits are being cast out, and of course, the religious spirit rears its ugly head. And I want to focus your attention this morning on the latter of these three things as we read our text. So I invite you to turn with me to the next text that we come to in the story. It's Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 18. And I'm going to read a bit of a lengthy text this morning, So buckle up. Here we go. It's going to go all the way to chapter 3, verse 6. Hear the word of the Lord. Mark 2, starting in verse 18. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" And Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot so long as they have him with them, but the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins." One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for the priest to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then he, Jesus, said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. I invite you to pray with me. Jesus, this morning, my desire is that you would reveal in us some of the things that sometimes get in the way of a movement of God. Jesus, I believe that over the last number of weeks, we have experienced your kingdom come on earth just as it is in heaven. So help us pay attention to the spirits we need to pay attention to this morning. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would bring a wave of your mercy and grace, and that you would exercise a religious spirit that resides sometimes in your church. And to this end, we pray, Lord Jesus, may your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, in us as it is in heaven, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, as it's probably become clear, I want to focus your attention on something that's been at work in Mark's gospel from the very beginning of Mark chapter 2. And we've worked through a few of the texts already, but between Mark 2, verse 1, and Mark 3, verse 6, where I read to, we find a series of five different conflicts that Jesus has with various other religious people. Look, if you want to look at the text, the first comes in verse 7, where Jesus is accused of blasphemy because he speaks a word of forgiveness over a man. And so there's conflict with the religious leaders. He's accused of blaspheming. Then in verse 16, he's accused of eating with all the wrong people. You remember this from last week? Chris preached a sermon on this last week. And then today, as I read, there are three more. Verse 18, Jesus comes into conflict with people because he's not fasting. He's not participating in some of the religious kind of exercises, practices that were common in the day and that help people kind of connect with God. They're confronted. Why aren't you fasting? Verse 18. Then in verse 24, we're told that Jesus is accused of letting his disciples break the Sabbath law because they've picked some grain as they're walking through a field on the Sabbath. And then finally, in chapter 3, the beginning of chapter 3, it all comes to a head when Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath and a group of the religious elite begin to plot his murder. Now, of course, none of us are here today plotting Jesus's murder. But there are two things that I really want us to consider at the outset as we engage this whole segment of Scripture this morning. First, we should know that the religious people who worked against Jesus in his kingdom come on earth, they were well-intentioned people. One group were called the Pharisees, and the Pharisees, they were committed, church-going, Bible-believing, God-serving people. And oftentimes we write the Pharisees off as the bad guys and gals in the story, but we should see them more like us guys and gals. They were all in when it came to following God, just as we are. And so we do well to pay attention, to learn from their mistakes rather than simply write them off as someone else. Which brings me to the second thing. It's an important thing. In the text, we see that a person can be standing in the midst of God's kingdom come upon the earth and completely miss it. Pharisees and Christians alike, we can be surrounded by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, but miss it because we're caught up with some other spirit, religious spirit. I wonder if this has been your story, or maybe you felt the sting of someone else's religious spirit against you. Maybe you remember the story of the prodigal sons. It's found in Luke chapter 15. It's a famous story. We tend to focus on the first son, right? The prodigal who squanders this good life that his father has given him, but he asks for his inheritance and he squanders it. And, you know, he comes to his senses and he's restored to the father through the father's love. We know that part of the story, but the story is actually about two sons. And the story of the second son is he had lived in his father's house his whole life, but he still didn't understand his father's heart. He didn't understand his father's heart for the lost. And so when the prodigal son returned, the older son missed out on the celebration of God's kingdom come, despite living in it every day. It seems to me that the church is always in danger of the same kind of thing, living day in and day out with God, but missing what he's really up to from time to time, missing God's heart for other people, or even worse, working against God's kingdom come upon the earth. Because that's what happens when we let this religious spirit live under the carpet of our life or run amok in obvious ways. The religious spirit, it keeps people from experiencing the grace of Jesus. And it stymies the movement of God among us. I've got a friend who I play soccer with, and he often jokes with me and says, "Keith, I could never come to church because I would burst into flames the moment I walk through the front doors." Right? Maybe you have a friend like that, or something like that. And sometimes I just say, "Hey, there's only one way to find out." But my guess is that this friend of mine has encountered a religious spirit at one point or other in his life. That somewhere along the way, he's picked up from Christian people that he might not measure up, that he wouldn't fit in, that he's beyond saving. I don't think he just made that up on his own. I think he learned it from a religious spirit. And that's what happens. You see, when Christians collude with a religious spirit, when we don't attend to it, at some point in our lives, it can drive someone else further and further from God. Maybe you're here this morning and you grew up in a strict religious home. And that experience of religion in your home, and I'm using that kind of in a negative sense, like the word in a negative sense, religion. That religious experience of a strict home, it really turned you off of God. Maybe you had parents that seemed more interested in religion than in people, and it turned you off of the church. And maybe you're here this morning and you're really trying to pick up the pieces of faith. You're really trying, but you know that there's this thing from your past. I hear this a lot as a pastor, a lot. You've encountered a religious spirit, and it's kept you from God. And church, we need to know that when we act with a religious spirit, and we don't ever do it intentionally, but when we act with a religious spirit, we put up these walls that keep lost people separated from God, and we work against God's kingdom come. We work against the gospel of Jesus. And so, if we want to be part of building for God's kingdom here in Kelowna, in our city, And if we want to see lost people come to know Jesus, we actually really need to take an honest look at ourselves, at our culture in church, and to let Jesus exercise the religious spirit that from time to time lives in or among us. And when I say us, I'm not simply talking about Mission Creek Alliance Church. I'm talking about the church universal, because we know that this is a reality in our world. And so what I want to do this morning really is quite simple. I'm going to take a long time to do something very simple. I simply want to bring us into a posture of saying, Jesus, search our hearts and see if there is any wicked way in us. Lord, show us the things that we don't easily see about ourselves. Show us where we're maybe participating with a religious spirit. And Jesus, would you exercise the spirit? Would you give us your heart? And so simply that's where I want to lead us. But there are some things in the text that I think are important that I want to draw to your attention as we think on this topic. The first is this. You maybe noticed that in the text that I read, Jesus, in the context, there are two particular spiritual activities that come up. And maybe you noticed them, right? The first was fasting, and the second was Sabbath. Right, these are two spiritual rhythms. These are, you could say, religious activities. And I use the word religious in a positive way, in a good way in that sentence. These are two spiritual activities, fasting and Sabbath. Both fasting and Sabbath, we need to understand what it meant to the people there in that day when these words were written, when the story happened. Because both fasting and Sabbath were part of the Old Testament law. You could say that they were a way, and they still are a way, of plugging into God. And for the Jews in Mark's gospel, fasting and keeping the Sabbath, they were a requirement. They were required by the law. That is, God commanded people to participate in these activities. So let me first focus on fasting, because it's the first that came up in the text. Fasting was mandatory for God's people once a year on the Day of Atonement. It's outlined in Leviticus chapter 23. In there it says this. The Lord said to Moses, "The 10th day of the 7th month is the Day of Atonement. Hold a sacred assembly and deny yourselves and present a food offering to the Lord." Deny yourselves, meaning don't eat food, but bring a food offering to the Lord. The Day of Atonement was a day to be hungry for the Lord's forgiveness. A day to be hungry, to be made right with God. And at times, as time went on, as history went on, fasting became more frequent than simply on this one day a year. People who were hungry for God's presence in all areas of their lives, they would begin to fast. So for instance, if you lost a loved one, people who were hungry for God's comfort in their mourning, they would fast. Or people who are hungry for salvation, they would fast. Or people who are hungry for God to bring redemption into their life, they would fast. Or forgiveness, they would fast. And you can hear all of the good that stands behind fasting. It's about living with a hunger for God and bringing it to Him. It's about living with a hunger for His presence and asking Him for it. It's about living with a hunger for God's redemption to make you right, for His forgiveness, and bringing your hunger to the Lord. It's good. But when it comes to the religious spirit, we should know that there is a fine line between something good and something damaging. A fine line between the kingdom come and empty religion. Because a person can fast because they're hungry for God, or a person can fast because they're hungry for human attention. Or they're hungry to prove themselves to God. Or prove themselves to others. And it's a fine line, isn't it? And by the time Jesus comes around, some of the religious leaders of his day, they fasted not once a year, not once a month, not once a week, but twice a week. On Mondays and Thursdays. And for many of them, it wasn't about hungering after God's presence in their life. The fasting had become more of a religious status symbol. than a spiritual lifeline. It was about image, not encounter. It was about looking holy, not living with the Holy One. And so the question arose, chapter 2, verse 18, a group of people pulled Jesus aside and they say, Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees, they're all fasting, but you're not. You're eating with sinners and tax collectors. Jesus, in his answer, gives us important information about why he came in the first place. Look at this, verse 19, Jesus answers them, and he says, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot so long as they have him with them. And Jesus, in his response here, he brings up the image of a bridegroom at a wedding. And so let's just think about this image together for a minute. Think of a bridegroom who's been waiting for a big moment, right? This big, joy-filled moment of the wedding ceremony and the wedding reception, and the bridegroom arrives. You can imagine maybe the wedding party is there, and the groom and the bride, they arrive. And could you imagine in that moment that the wedding party decides to fast? I mean, it would be utterly ridiculous, wouldn't it? Scratch that. It would be utterly inappropriate for them to fast in that moment, because the very moment that everyone was waiting for had arrived, and the celebration was taking place. And what Jesus is saying is that the time of waiting is over. For centuries, people had fasted, longing for God to come near, longing for him to redeem, to forgive, to establish his kingdom upon the earth just as it is in heaven. But now, Jesus says, in and through him, God was doing all that they had longed for him to do. God's kingdom had come near in the person of Jesus Christ. So it would be utterly ridiculous, inappropriate even, to fast while the party was getting underway. It would be like punching your address into your GPS, into your phone, punching the address to the party you're going to, and following Siri's voice to your location. And when you get there, she says, you have arrived at your destination. And you simply sit in the car and wait. How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? They can't. It would be ridiculous. You see, the goal of the kingdom is a shared life with the God of the kingdom. And that is what Jesus came to bring us. He came to bring people like the disciples, people like the Pharisees, people like us. He came to bring people into a shared life with God. And there Jesus is in that moment, God incarnate, bringing the kingdom to bear on earth. And he says, why would you fast when the thing you're fasting for is standing right in front of you? God's presence, his comfort, his forgiveness, his redemption, it's all right here. So why don't you get out of the car and join the party? You see, Jesus didn't come to bring religion. He actually came to free us from the shackles of religion and lead us into the freedom that comes in being the children of God. Relationship. Deep and lasting relationship with God. The picture of a wedding is a picture of joy. And some of us have been exposed to religion in the sense where it's this heavy weight, a burden, a sense that we don't measure up. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He came to free us from it. And so he says, how can the wedding guests fast when the groom is in their midst? Get out of the car and join the party. The problem was that this wasn't part of what people were expecting. They didn't realize that their religious practices were actually leading them to something greater. That's what they're meant to do. And sometimes people use religion for their own means. They use it for power or for their privilege or for their status or to try and earn God's favor or try and figure out how they measure up to everyone else in the room. But Jesus isn't interested in religion. He'd chew it up and spit it out. Jesus is interested in leading us into relationship with a holy God, a loving God. You see, here, Jesus, I believe, is teaching us something important about the spiritual disciplines, the things that God's people have practiced for centuries, things that keep us connected to God. And here's the point. When it comes to the spiritual practices, the things that plug us into God, things like fasting, which we're dealing with in the text, but also things like Sabbath keeping, remembering the Sabbath, things like tithing, giving our offering to God, things like reading the scripture, things like gathering for worship, all of these spiritual rhythms that we do, they all serve a larger purpose. Now, hear this. These spiritual practices, they are not an end in and of themselves. They are a means to an end. If fasting were an end in and of itself, then it would mean that the more that you fast, the more that you read the Bible, the more that you give, the more holy you would become because you've reached the end and you have more of it in your life. But that's not how this works. Because fasting and all of these things, they aren't an end in and of themselves, but they're a means to an end. And it means that the means is to bring us into a deeper encounter and relationship with God. That's what Jesus has come to do. And that's the gift of the spiritual rhythms. That when we participate in them, they aren't these religious kind of rituals, but rather they're a road we walk with God. This is what Jesus means in verse 27. It's the second part of the story. He's confronted by a group of Pharisees who accuse him, they accuse his disciples of breaking the Sabbath law by eating kernels of grain on the Sabbath day. And it was considered work, and this was breaking the law, and this was, an egregious violation. And so they call him on it, or in their minds it's a violation, and they call him on it. And Jesus looks at them and he says, look, the Sabbath was made for mankind, not mankind for the Sabbath. And what does he mean by this? He means that the Sabbath serves a greater purpose. It's not a rule to follow, but a path that leads you somewhere. Because taking time to rest from work each week and to enjoy God's presence and all that God has made, it plugs us into life with God in a way that nothing else can. And so when we Sabbath, we're not following a rule because a rule can't lead us to life. We're following a path to God. And so where am I going with all of this? Well, that is a good question. Well, here's the thing. When we read this section of Mark's gospel, we are faced with a few realities. And we're faced with the reality that sometimes people like us, get stuck in the gears of religion, and we get hung up on ritual when Jesus actually came to lead us out of religion and ritual into a relationship, a life-giving, flourishing relationship with God. And sometimes people like us, use religion and ritual to make judgments about other people rather than helping them find a life-giving, flourishing relationship with God for themselves. In the opening chapters of Mark's gospel, they make it clear that whenever Jesus and his church are on the move, so is the religious spirit. So we shouldn't ignore it. We shouldn't brush it under the carpet. We should look at it because the religious spirit is often at work. It's at work in the senior who attends church every Sunday, but grumbles when a teenager wears a baseball cap into the service. the religious spirit resists God's kingdom come. It's in the mother who does her devotions every morning and then insists that her children do their chores because the Bible tells you to honor your mother and father. The religious spirit is at work in the young man who's learning theology and has taken up a crusade to correct everyone else because they're all heretics. It's at work in the socially active Christian who looks down their nose at all the stagnant pew sitters who are too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. It's the religious spirit. The Spirit is at work in the teenage girl who can recite John 3:16 in one honest breath, but uses the next to gossip about the other girls in her class. And of course, we shouldn't miss this, or I shouldn't. The Spirit is at work in the pastor who whispers judgments about other pastors and their churches with an air of self-righteousness. You see, it's easy to see the religious spirit in other people, but the question that we're all faced with this morning is, can you see it in yourself? Wherever Jesus and his church are on the move, so is the religious spirit. And church, I want to say this morning that I believe Jesus is on the move among us in our church. I believe God is pouring out a special grace upon us at MCA Church these days. Over the last number of weeks, we've seen broken hearts that are being mended and broken bodies that have been healed. And we've seen people who have experienced freedom, the freedom of forgiveness, and even being set free from oppressive forces. I believe God's kingdom has come near over these past few weeks, which means now more than ever, we need to search our hearts. We need to invite Jesus to search our hearts so that he might exercise the religious spirit that might go lying under the surface, threatening a good work of God among us. And so church, like I said, I want to help us bring our hearts before Jesus and let the Holy Spirit search our inner life where we might be living with a religious spirit and ask him to replace it with his spirit of love. It's a real simple thing, but it's profoundly powerful. Because when Jesus untangles the knot of a religious spirit, there is joy. And there's salvation for people who don't yet know Jesus. And I want to lead us into this of just kind of allowing the Holy Spirit to search our hearts. I want to do this simply by reading through a list of signs that you might be living with a religious spirit. And I think we can have a little bit of fun with this morning. I think it's important because it might feel like a heavy topic. But remember, Jesus wants to lead us into joy. And so we're going to have a little bit of fun with this. I don't know if you have ever heard of the comedian Jeff Foxworthy. Tells his famous jokes. You might be a redneck if. Like, if your belt buckle weighs more than 5 pounds, you might be a redneck. You know the guy. You know, if you own a home with 4 wheels on it and several cars that don't, you might be a redneck. You know, he had some fun with his observations. If you've been on TV more than 5 times describing the sound of a tornado, you might be a redneck. You know, how can I resist this one? It's the option in here, but I'm going for it. If your idea of a 7-course meal is a bucket of KFC and a 6-pack, you might be a redneck. So let's turn an honest eye on ourselves. You might be living with a religious spirit if you really like rules, you might be living with a religious spirit. If you make judgments based on appearances, you might be living with a religious spirit. If you're skeptical of other people's faith in Jesus, you might be living with a religious spirit. If you're hoping your spouse is listening because this sermon is obviously for them, you might be living with a religious spirit. I see those elbows nudging over there. If you're always comparing yourselves to others, you might be living with a religious spirit. If you're always comparing others to yourself, you might be living with a religious spirit. How are you doing so far, church? I know that this is tricky. You know, I thought at some point I could have written all of these out on a list, and we could have started putting people's names next to the ones we think that they belonged in. But if you really want to do that right now, you might be living with a religious spirit. You know, if you like to put people into categories that have a spiritual hierarchy, like that person's a partier, or liberal, or divorced, or gay, you might be living with a religious spirit. If you don't associate with people who are far from God, you might be living with a religious spirit. If you're more concerned about how you look in church than bringing your broken self before God, you might be living with a religious spirit. If you use scripture to control another person's behavior, you're living with a broken spirit, a religious spirit. If you're more concerned about being right than being in relationship, you might be living with the religious spirit. If you believe God likes you more than he likes your neighbors, or if you think God should bless you because you're a Christian, you might be living with a religious spirit. How are you doing, church? Anyone else get 8 out of 12 like I did? It could be worse. I mean, you could be living with a religious spirit and be a redneck. But the reality is, hey, look, we're all inclined toward empty religion by degrees, right? Like, I mean, this might not be the one thing that you're dealing with in your life. Maybe it is, but the reality is we're on the edge of it. It's this fine line. And if we want to create a space where we're participating with God's kingdom come upon the earth, we've really got to be aware of this. We've got to allow Jesus to point out the things in our life that we don't often see ourselves, that are hard to see in ourselves, and we need to ask him to heal our hearts so that we can create space and participate with his kingdom and see others come to know Jesus who are afraid to walk through the doors because they think they're going to burn up. Jesus is inviting each one of us here today into a deeper encounter and relationship with God because he loves us. God doesn't simply love prodigal children. He loves older siblings too, like in the parable. And Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, is able to change the leopard's spots. He can take judgmental hearts and turn them into willing ones, hearts willing to follow Jesus into a new work in their life, a new wineskin, a new way of living, if we're willing to lay down our agenda and to take up his. The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near in Jesus Christ. Repent. And believe the good news. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you that you give us a picture of what it's like to be in your presence, of what the kingdom come on earth looks like. And the picture you give us is one of joy. It is not a heavy burden of religion, but it's like this wedding festival. And so I pray, Jesus, this morning, as we open our hearts honestly before you and say, search us and see if there is any wicked way in us, Lord, we pray that as your Holy Spirit puts his finger on specific things, and as we bring them to you, Jesus, and say, this is something I need your healing from, that Jesus, the joy of your kingdom would be restored. For your glory and for the sake of the people you came to save, we pray. Amen.